Well, we're getting now into the body of the Sermon on the Mount. We've sort of been dealing with introductory thoughts, and I think that's what Jesus intended by the Beatitudes, and then down into especially verses 17 through 20, which we've covered the last several weeks, and now we're into verse 21, which gets into the, I would call, the meat of the sermon and what it is that he is wanting to tell us, especially in regards to this righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and the practical outworking of that righteousness. And we'll say a few things about that in the introductory thoughts here. But let's read to start with verses 21 through 26. I'll be taking a couple of Lord's days on these verses to deal with them, because there's just so much in here. I don't want to race over them in one message. And I believe that there are some fundamental things in these verses that we need to hear. And I trust the Spirit of God will apply them in a very powerful way to our lives. You have heard that it was said to those of old, the King James says, by those of old. Most of the modern translations will say to those of old, because that is the most common way of translating that particular word that is used here, the form of the word to those of old. It is grammatically correct to translate it by those of old. And again, I'm not in the minds of the translators of the King James, so I don't know exactly why they chose to translate it that way. I could guess, but my purpose isn't to get involved in that this morning. But I will say, you can see the comparison in verses 21 and 22, where he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old. And then verse 22, he says, but I say to you, not by you, to you. It's the same structure there, the form of the word. And so there's consistency in this particular way of translating it. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, some of your translations have that, don't have without a cause. And that's one of those phrases that's debated. I believe it should be there. And if your translation doesn't have it, that's exactly what Jesus means. Okay. Without a cause. We'll see that in the message. And shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, which is the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of that day. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire, or the Gehenna of fire, hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, priority, first, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. And I do see all of these verses connected, and that's why we're going to deal with them over a couple of weeks. And I don't want to so separate them. We'll cover that in another message. But I hope you can see that Jesus is not talking about separate thoughts here. He's talking about the same idea, this idea of anger and what it does. And we'll be emphasizing that in the message. Now, last week, we considered from verse 20 that the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees is a righteousness that is grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, you do not have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, period. Okay, period. the righteousness of God by which we are justified is found only in Jesus Christ. And the rest of the New Testament unfolds that for us. We talked about that last week. And it comes to us. It's not like the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees who sought to gain a righteousness by the works of the law. We have a righteousness that exceeds that. Okay. The faith in Christ by which we are justified. Apart from faith, you are not justified. But the faith in Christ that brings to us that declaration of justified or righteous. Romans 4, Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That faith unites us with Christ. And according to Ephesians chapter 3, Christ dwells in your hearts by faith. So faith is critical. Faith is that component, that gift of God given to you that brings you into that union, that practical union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just a theoretical union, but a real union. And the fruit of that union is righteousness, which Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. If you are joined, if you're married to him, children come forth from a marriage. Fruit comes forth from a marriage. The fruit of righteousness comes forth in your life. And it's a fruit that exceeds that of the Pharisees because of the nature of the fruit. And so, positionally and practically, you have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. Okay? So, hopefully that's clear. That's what we tried to deal with last Lord's Day. Now, that Jesus has this in mind, not just the positional, but the practical righteousness, seems clear from this sermon. As he begins in verse 22 to the end of the sermon to flesh out what righteousness looks like in the citizens of his kingdom. Now, it is true, if you read, as we will, read through the rest of this sermon, you're going to, as I have done, you're going to struggle with some of the things you read. Like, I don't know that I can do that. I don't know that I can attain that. And the reality is you can't. And that's why Christ is necessary. That's why you must be joined with him, not only for that imputed or alien righteousness, as it has been called, but a righteousness that is actually worked out in our lives, you see. And it's necessary to be joined to him. And so as we, even in the message this morning, as we talk about anger, Jesus has some hard things to say. And Jesus is not saying, hey, you can't overcome anger, so just go ahead and be angry because I'm your righteousness anyway, so don't worry about it. That's not what this message is about. That's not what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Okay, so please get that settled in your heart. What strikes me, and I honestly, this struck me late in the preparations, and so I wasn't able to fully develop this thought, but I wanted to give it to you. What strikes me, because I was asking the question, why the six things that Jesus draws from the law? He goes back, he reaches back into the law, and he brings six things forward in the rest of chapter 5. Six examples, we might say. And why those six? I was thinking, if I was going to make a particular point, I might make it this way rather than that way. So why is he choosing these six things? And the thought that came to my mind, and this is where I didn't have time to go and trace it out. I believe, though, that it might be able to be demonstrated that these six things are particularly the things that the scribes and the Pharisees, especially the Pharisees, struggled with. And so Jesus is taking this opportunity. He's just said your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And now he draws six things that especially relate to the lives of the Pharisees. You remember me making the point that the least of the commandments is connected to love your neighbor as yourself, the commandments that fall under the category of loving your neighbor as yourself, which the Pharisees just kind of pushed aside as the least important. And the most important was love for God. And so they had they were fixated on the religious ceremonies and those things which they claimed was in relationship to the unseen God. But their relationship to those that they could see, their neighbor, was sorely lacking. And so Jesus begins here, and I think that's the idea. He is demonstrating in these commands that he's bringing forward, and he's using as an example, he's demonstrating the very things that strike at the heart of the problem of the Pharisees and of those who are attempting to be like the Pharisees. And so Jesus, and this stood out to me, in verses 21 through 26, did you notice the repetition of the word brother? He says, "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother, whoever says to his brother, remember that your brother..." I mean, he keeps using brother in this passage, a term of relationship, right? And this is where he begins. How we relate to one another is of critical importance to King Jesus in his kingdom. And of course, you would expect this to be the case, because remember, in the very creation, God created man in his own image. And what was a major part of that image? Relational, right? The triune God, the relational God. And what did Jesus say when he created Adam? He says, it's not good for man to be alone. And so he made a helper. And then remember, as early created life progressed, there was a problem. Cain, who acted in anger toward his brother. Anger, it's in our text. He acted in anger toward his brother. That's the language you see. Cain was angry at his brother. And then when he killed his brother, God says to him, he questions him, where is your brother? And Cain's response was, am I my brother's keeper? Relationship. Critical from the very beginning of creation. God is very interested, can I say it that way, in how we relate to one another, how his created ones relate to one another, and how important it is in his kingdom that those who are in his kingdom relate to one another. But a Pharisee might respond to Jesus as he's hearing this talk about brother. He might say, well, who is my brother? Right? I mean, there was a scribe that said that. Who is my neighbor? When Jesus was making that point of relating to your neighbor, who is my neighbor? And it said, the scripture says he was trying to justify himself. And what I want you to do is listen to the message this morning without an attempt to justify yourself. And I want to hear the words of Jesus without trying to justify myself, without trying to read these words in a way that kind of gets me off the hook, so to speak. I want to hear what he's saying. I want you to hear what he's saying. After all, if we are members of the kingdom of heaven, what's one of the characterizations of the citizens of the kingdom? Peacemakers. Right? And that's what Jesus is dealing with here in these verses. We'll not say so much about that today, so we will next week, Lord willing. But we who make up the kingdom of heaven, see, we hear Jesus differently. And we apply Jesus' words to relationships, relationships in our family, relationships in the church, relationships to our neighbor. We're hearing Jesus say something significant here. We're not bucking what Jesus is saying. We're not saying, why'd you have to go there, Jesus? Why'd you have to point that out? As a Pharisee might. No, we're listening. We're responding. You see, ultimately, Jesus is not simply promoting behavioral changes for his kingdom, behavioral changes that will impress our peers. That's a Pharisee. He's telling us about righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, that which they did not have. A righteousness that God sees and that God accepts, which is only possible in and by Jesus. He's the fulfillment of the law. And in Him, the law is fulfilled. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. The law is fulfilled in us by Christ. Which is not only referring to that imputed righteousness, but the righteousness that He works out by His Spirit. I think that's the idea of that living water you're talking about in the last lesson. That Spirit in us, working out that righteousness in our lives. You see. So Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you. Now, rather than getting bogged down with grammatical things here, and all of the discussions and debates that go on about that particular, the comparing of those phrases, let me just say this, and I hope it will suffice to say, that Jesus is establishing His authority as the lawgiver here. That word I is emphatic in verse 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you. Literally, it's I say to you. He is emphasizing Himself as the lawgiver. It's as if He is saying, I want you to hear things that you haven't heard before. I want you to hear it. I've got some things that I need to press home to you. I am not a peer of Moses. I am the one that Moses talked about. I'm the one that Moses spoke to. I am the fulfillment. Listen to me. Listen to what I say. He's not another in the long line of scribal interpreters of the law. He is the very authoritative interpreter of that which He gave. He is our King, and we must listen to Him, and we must look unto Him. I hope that you're hearing that when you hear Jesus say, you have heard it said to those of old, but I say unto you. As you hear Jesus describe the righteousness of His kingdom, I trust that you will increasingly realize your need of Him. And in fact, there will be a desire in your heart. And so when you hear Him say, talk about anger or in a couple of weeks, the lustful heart or matters in relationship to oaths and so forth and keeping our word and all of the things and love. When you hear those things, you don't fall back with an exasperated spirit. And why is He so demanding? But that you will say, that's what I want, because His law has been written on my heart, which means I have a changed heart and I desire what He desires. I want that. I want that. I desire that. Please do not err in thinking, and there's so much of this thought in modern Christianity, just as long as I believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter how I live. Jesus clearly says otherwise. Doesn't He? Clearly says otherwise. And so to expose the inferior supposed righteousness of the Pharisees, Jesus begins with the sixth commandment in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Now, your King James says, thou shalt not kill. It translates the word for murder here, kill. And kill is a proper translation. It just becomes a bit cloudy because all killing is not being condemned by this commandment. The word is not kill in general. He's referring to homicidal killing. In fact, the very word here that the King James translates kill, it translates in chapter 19 and verse 18, murder. So the King James translators understood that it is referring to that kind of killing. Not a killing that was justified by God. You see, this The sixth commandment forbids homicidal killing. And for that, there was no escape under the law. Judgment fell, and it fell hard. Let me just read one verse in Numbers. You remember there were cities of refuge under Moses? And what a glorious example of the gospel there is in the cities of refuge. We won't go there right now. But those who accidentally killed somebody could escape, and their lives were preserved in the cities of refuge. But Numbers 35 and verses 30 and 31, whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. That's the law. And by the way, this is God's law from the beginning. In Genesis chapter 4 and verses 8, we won't go there for sake of time. But Genesis 4 verse 8 and Genesis 9 verses 5 and 6, you can see that God says, if a man sheds blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Thou shalt not kill has always been a law of God. And the penalty has always been, if you take a man's life unjustly, you will die justly. He will be put to death. And by the way, that's still God's law. But it's not individuals or the church that is called upon to implement the judgment of that law. God has ordained governments, not vigilantes, for the enforcement of justice. And that's not the point of the message this morning, so I'll just leave it at that. But I'm just saying that by way of clarification. So coming back to our text in Matthew 5:21, Jesus does not say that what was said of old was wrong. He's not saying, that's old hat, let me give you something new. That's not the point. Even the interpretation of the penal code of the law by the scribes was true so far as it went. And that was one of the problems with the scribes and Pharisees. They didn't go to where Jesus goes. Jesus says this commandment reaches deeper than merely not pulling the trigger. That's the outside of the cup. That's what the Pharisees focused on. By the way, is there anything wrong with the outside of the cup being right? No, nothing wrong with that. Jesus says, don't start there. God judges not only the outside, but the very thoughts and intents of the heart. He judges the spirit that lies behind thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder. You shall not murder. And what is it that lies behind murder? Anger. God judges what no human court can see or judge justly. When's the last time any court said, all right, you're punished a certain punishment because of your anger? Human courts don't judge for that. Human courts judge for the outworking of that anger. And as well they should. But Jesus is saying, no, I see deeper than that. God sees deeper than that, to the very heart. And so Jesus says, unjust anger is equivalent to murder. Now this is shocking. Verse 22, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. The judgment. I'll close with a few thoughts on that. I won't say a lot, but I'll say this, that I don't believe the judgment here that Jesus has in mind is the judgment of the courts of the day, human judgment. Because he's talking about that which God, at least at this point, he's the only one who can see that. He's the only one who can see the anger in the heart. It's only when it goes beyond that and comes forth as he says in verse 22, by words, that the council gets involved. And then ultimately, I think he confirms the point of this judgment being more than just a temporal human judgment when he speaks of the danger of hell fire. But back to verse 22. Anger, unjust anger, is equivalent to murder. Now, let's be clear about what Jesus means by angry without a cause. This is important. Why is it important? Because this is the heart of what he's talking about. It's the heart of the matter. He's saying this is the issue. And so we need to know what he's talking about. And certainly he's not speaking of all anger, because all anger is not sinful. All anger is not equivalent to murder. Jesus himself in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, he was going to heal a man on the Sabbath day. And the scribes, the Pharisees in this case, but scribes were complicit with them for sure. And they were upset with Jesus. And Jesus responded in verse 5, and when he had looked around about them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Later on, Jesus will call the scribes and Pharisees. He says, you're fools. He was angry with them. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 26 and 27, the scriptures, the Apostle Paul says that we are to be angry. He says, be angry and sin not. It's possible to be angry and not sin. But he says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. The devil knows how to use that anger. And the devil knows how to stir us in such a way that even a righteous anger can quickly in us morph into an ungodly, unrighteous anger. And so there's a warning, even in the context of a righteous anger. Be careful. Don't let the sun go down upon it. Even a good anger, a right anger. Don't dwell there. And in James chapter 1 in verses 19 and 20, you see that warning, a similar warning when he says, be slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So there is an anger that is not a sinful anger, but we're being warned against an anger that is sinful. And what is he talking about? The anger that Jesus speaks of is that which boils within. Please try to stick with me here. This is important. Anger that boils within. It is a settled, perpetual sense within you that leads to destructive attitudes and actions toward others. This anger is a brooding, a simmering disposition that is nurtured, and it's not allowed to die. It's not dealt with. It's the holding of a grudge, smoldering of bitterness that refuses to forgive. It's cherishing resentment. It's refusing reconciliation. And this we'll see this more next week, but this is worked out in the very words of Jesus when he exhorts, no, reconcile. The issue is there's anger at work here. This is the kind of spirit that wants revenge. Jesus says, I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. So remember, even when there's a cause, don't let that anger continue and perpetuate. Don't let the sun go down upon it. Deal with it. But he's talking about the anger for which there is no cause, which either is the initial anger or the perpetuated, simmering, smoldering resentment that wants revenge. I want to get even. I want to make that person pay. There's hatred in this anger. This is why I read 1 John chapter 3 and the example of Cain in relationship to Abel. And again, these are striking words, and I don't know if you've just read over these words before, not stopped to ponder them, but when you connect them with what Jesus is saying, John is simply fleshing out, I believe, what Jesus is saying on the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's how important this is. You shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven if you don't have a righteousness that's greater than the scribes and Pharisees. You're living your life with this hatred in you. This anger. And that's characterizing your life. The scripture says, by the way, in several other places, if that is in you, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Cain detested Abel. He was resentful of Abel. He was jealous of Abel. He hated him. And it ended in taking his life. But he was a murderer before he ever took his life. Because he hated with that kind of hatred. This is a deep resentment towards someone who has hurt you. Someone who has disappointed you. Someone with whom you're jealous. Your attitude toward that person has caused a breach in relationship. You're bitter. And the amazing thing is we can have this working in us, and for various reasons we can be in denial of it. And Jesus, I believe, is saying this for our own good. He's saying, hey, wake up. You need to see this. You need to respond to what I'm saying here. If this is in you. This kind of anger in the heart boils over. It boils over in words and then in action. It leads to treating a person as if they don't exist or to mistreating them. And isn't this really what John elaborates on in 1 John 3? This is really the absence of love. In which John says, if you don't have that love in you, you're not a child of God. Jesus says this is a murderous spirit. It's an offense to him. It's an offense to King Jesus. As I thought about that this morning, I thought, that's what struck my heart. I don't want to offend you. King of kings and Lord of lords, I really don't. I don't want to offend you. I don't want this kind of spirit. I don't want this kind of heart. I don't want this at work in me. Not because I'm trying to earn my way into the kingdom of heaven. It's because of what He's done in me. It's because this is the Spirit that He's produced in me, and I trust in you as well. You see, anger is the seed of murder, isn't it? It really is. It lies behind it. But here's the point that stood out to me as Jesus continues, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, whoever says, you fool. Most of the time, the kind of anger that Jesus is talking about here doesn't reach an act of homicide. True. It doesn't reach that point. And aren't you thankful for that? Because Jesus says the world will hate you. It has that hatred toward you. But it doesn't always result in homicide, thankfully. And sometimes that which is going on in your own family circle, or that which is going on in your workplace, or maybe even in the church, most of the time it does not reveal itself in homicide. How does it reveal itself? In words. In what you say. And broken relationships. Which is what we'll focus on more next week, Lord willing. But let's think about words here. Unjust anger expressed by words is condemned by Jesus. And in fact, if that is a characterization of your life, the end result is hellfire. That's how serious this is. Saying what you say from a heart of anger, a heart of hatred. Raca. And you fool, Those are examples of expressions that may come from an angry spirit. The word raka is a transliteration of an Aramaic word. And it was a common term of reproach among the Jews. In other words, those who were listening to Jesus on this day, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Raka. It was a common expression in their culture. And it was referring to the mental value of a person. You're mindless. Oh, we might say you blockhead. In fact, somebody said it this way. It's a word of arrogant contempt. An evaluation of someone. You're saying it. Because you've evaluated someone and this is your evaluation. Raka. Or you fool. Literally, if you were to see the word transliterated from the Greek, you would hear moron. You fool. But that doesn't mean so much. That's not referring so much to the mental capacity of someone as it is the moral capacity. In other words, it's like saying somebody is morally worthless. They're a scoundrel. But both of these terms express an evaluation of another coming from a heart of anger that views another in such a way that essentially wishes them dead. This world would be better off without you. Raka, you fool. You see, the issue is deeper than a mere choice of words. And let's get this straight. Because I remember as a kid thinking, I don't ever want to say raka, and I don't ever want to call anybody a fool. If I don't call somebody raka, and I don't say fool, then I'm good to go. Right? I remember one time, I was a little kid, 6 or 7 years old probably. I'm a long ways from that, so it may have been a different age, but I'm just remembering 6 or 7 years old. But the event stands out in my mind. I was angry. I don't remember how angry I was. The details I've forgotten, really. But I know that one of my brothers, at least one of them, did something that I did not like, and I was boiling over with anger. And you know what I said to them? You know what I called them? I'm not going to tell you. But it was bad. I mean, it was really bad. And you know what the guy did. Mommy, right? And so mommy comes to me and says, did you say blah, blah, blah? And I said, yeah, I did. Do you know what those words mean? No, but I'd heard them in context that I knew they were really bad, right? And she told me what they meant, and I was kind of horrified. I wasn't aware that that's what they meant. So, you know what I did? I became righteous. I quit using those words. You see the point? The problem wasn't just the words I used. It wasn't raka or fool. In fact, Jesus uses the word fool, doesn't he? He calls them fools and blind. And there's a context in which it's proper to use that word. In fact, later on in this very sermon, in chapter 7 and verse 26, he talks about the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. That's the word from our text, foolish. It's the word fool. You are a fool to build your house on sand. You are a fool to deny God. There's nothing wrong with saying that. But I'm not saying that from a heart of anger, you see. I'm not characterizing you from a heart of rage and hatefulness towards you. If I say that, I must be saying it because it is been evaluated in the light of God's Word, that's true of you. And so for me as a young kid, just not saying those words is not what was necessary. I needed to see what was going on in my own heart. The anger, the hatred that was at work within me. I needed to find a remedy for that. And so do you, if that is in you. You see, the point is that these words are coming from inside. Jesus said in a later context in Matthew 12, we'll get to it eventually, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? So why are you saying what you're saying? Why are you saying to your brother, Raca, why are you saying to your brother, you fool? Simply changing your vocabulary misses Jesus' point. You're really no better than the Pharisee cleaning the outside of the cup, right? If that's all you do, if that's all you change, what's going on inside you when you say what you say to or about a brother? What's going on inside you? Jesus indicates that a hateful, murderous heart lies behind words that are slandering, demeaning, denigrating another person or a people group. See, you could broaden the application. I'm going to keep the application this morning close to one another, as because that's what he's talking about, a brother, an individual. There's a relationship going on here. But we could. Aren't we living in a day where hate-filled speech is everywhere? Even things that are said that are true, the problem with it is the hate from which it is coming, right? Murderous hearts, hating, hateful and hating one another, as Titus 2:3, verse 3, characterizes us before grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you assassinating someone's character? Or ruining someone's good name? Do you hear murder in that? Assassinating someone's character? Ruining someone's good name? Is that what you're doing with the words that you are using? Are you really speaking the truth in love? We love to stand behind that, don't we? I'm just speaking the truth in love. Are you really speaking the truth in love? Or are those harsh tones of judgment that are coming out of your mouth? Well, you're really desiring the condemnation, not the good, not reconciliation, as Jesus goes on to say, should be the goal. While we may not pull the trigger, Jesus says that by our words we may be guilty of that which is equivalent to murder. And so when he says, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you shall be in danger, liable, guilty, in danger of the judgment. He says it, he repeats this. Whoever says to his brother from this angry heart, Raca, you shall be in danger, liable, guilty of the council. And whoever says, you fool, from this heart, shall be in danger of hell fire. The same judgment that the law says comes upon one who kills someone, literally, homicidally, kills someone, that same judgment falls upon you. And he is speaking here, as he demonstrates, in a temporal manner, the courts of the day. You see, how does anybody know that you have transgressed? They know it when it comes out of your mouth. They know it when there's actions that follow. And so the pronouncement of judgment that Jesus gives here is not a minor matter. When he says judgment and then counsel and then hellfire, Jesus is raising the intensity or the seriousness of this sin. Can I ask you, brothers and sisters, is this a serious matter to you? The way you use words? What you express? The heart from which it comes. He says, shall be in danger. And he's speaking to the unchecked, unchanged, unrepented of anger. And that to which it will lead. Not only to a temporal judgment, but ultimately to the final judgment before God, where you and I will give an account of ourselves before God. And this is interesting. When he says in verse 22, the end of verse 22. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire, Gehenna of fire. That word Gehenna there, which in the minds of the Jews was talking about an everlasting end, an everlasting punishment. That's why Jesus uses it more than anyone else in the Scriptures. In fact, outside of the Gospels, you'll find it only one other time, Gehenna. You know where that is? This is what struck me. It's in James chapter 3. And you know what James is talking about? He's talking about the tongue. And he's talking about a tongue that's set on fire of Gehenna. And if that's the kind of tongue that we have, then Gehenna will match the kind of tongue that we have. That is, that will be the end. That will be the judgment for that kind of tongue, which is a tongue that is being used, that is manifesting a heart that is in separation, that is at odds with God, you see. Jesus intends for us to view unjust anger expressed in hate-filled, character assassinating and relation-destroying words with grave concern. This is so important, especially in the context of a family or the context of a church where we're together a lot and we say a lot of things. I mean, just this morning we were in the room back here and we were talking, and I was having to think, I was having to weigh my words. Weigh your words, Kyle. Weigh your words. And I believe that's the Spirit of Christ speaking to me at that moment. Weigh your word. Be careful what you say here. Don't just spew out everything that comes to your mind. Be ruled by a heart of love, right? That the Spirit of Christ has given to you. Not anger. Unjust anger is not acceptable in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus produces in his followers a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. So what do you do? What should you do? You're sitting here listening to this and maybe you're feeling some sort of conviction. What do you do? Well, I would encourage you, don't start with the outside of the cup. And don't be satisfied with the outside of the cup. Don't be content to be pro-life and to carry pro-life signs, and yet full of anger, full of hatred in your heart. Pharisees have that, you see. Pharisees can carry signs. Pharisees can picket. Pharisees can look good on the outside. No. Go to your heart. What's inside you? The kingdom of heaven requires a heart-level change. And this is what Paul calls for too, isn't it? Because he was preaching the kingdom of God, you remember? And what he says is, you are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. By the way, that old things there is the translation of that word as translated in verse 21 that was said of those of old. It's the same word. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Something is inside of you at work. Something is at work inside of you, not just externally. You need more than the law, which the Pharisees had. And the Pharisees trusted in it. You need more. What do you need? You need Jesus, our new covenant prophet. Right? The fulfillment. Our new covenant prophet who instructs us. Hear ye him. Our new covenant priest who represents us before the Father, having borne our sins in his body on the tree. And now he lives as our mediator, ever living, ever interceding for us. Our sins are forgiven, so that when that flesh rises up, and there is some of that sinful anger that rises up, you're able to deal with it. But you're forgiven, you see, in Christ. But not only is he our new covenant prophet and our new covenant priest, what else is he? Our new covenant king. Are y'all tracking with me here? Our new covenant king. What does that say? Well, by his Spirit in us, he empowers us to victory over sin. He does, so that it doesn't have dominion over us. Anger does not have dominion over us. It can rise up, and that's why Paul says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. You have a responsibility. But you have within you the capacity to say no to that so that this kind of anger does not rule your life, you see, because you have a new master. And as Paul said in Romans chapter 6, we've become servants, servants of righteousness, servants of righteousness, right? And so we hear Jesus. We say, yes, Lord, that's what I want. Now, Lord willing, next week, we're going to see how this works out in our relationships, in seeking to mend broken relationships that anger has caused. May the Lord help us to take seriously the words of our King. Father, I pray that you would bless these words to our meditation today. And I pray that there would be those here today who would flee to the Lord Jesus, who have never known Him as the Savior that He is. And those of us who do know You, Lord Jesus, that we would flee to You, run to You, that we might live with victory over this very damaging sin of anger. Bless us with victory and the outworking of that victory in our lives by faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, would you stand and let's close with a hymn, number 799. May the mind of Christ be.